the preparation of the Christian for living life. How to live in a sick society. And we've seen that the problems that the first century Christians faced were exactly the same problems that we face today. And the world in which they live was essentially the world in which we live as well. And today we're coming to the close of this series. We'll go on in another series on a different subject, which the apostle goes on into, the Christian in his relationships within society. But we want to take the summary passage this morning that the apostle gives us on the Christian as he lives his life in the world. Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 20. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. This is a passage in the nature of review of what the apostle is covering. He's talking about how to walk, and that is simply a symbol, a figure, for how to live. And this passage began, you remember, back in chapter 4, verse 17, with the apostle's admonition to no longer live as the Gentiles do. And then he describes how that is. But rather, he says, you have been taught to live in Christ. Therefore, put off your old nature and put on the new. And that simple process of putting off and putting on is what the apostle means by walking. Anyone knows that a walk consists of two steps repeated over and over again. You never take more than two steps at a time in walking, one leg forward, then the other leg. And then you do that again and again and again, and you're walking. And so it's an apt simile that the apostle uses here for how to live the Christian life. We're to be continually putting off the old and putting on the new. And that's what Christian living is all about. Now, as we've already seen, he has gone into some detail in this. He showed us something of the practical application of this process in various very normal and expected situations of life. And he's come to grips with some of the great issues of his day and ours, especially in the matter of sexual morality, as we've been looking at that in the last few passages. And now he's come to summarize this all for us and to put the emphasis upon the supreme things in this matter of walking. And he begins then with this one statement which says it all. Look carefully then how you walk. That's the supreme thing. Not where you walk, but how you walk. Where you walk is a relatively easy problem. But how you're applying this principle in every moment of your life, that's what's important. Last night I drove down from Mendocino County along the Redwood Highway. And it was no problem to me where to drive. The highway was well marked. I knew where I was going. And there was very little difficulty or danger that I would get off the road. But how to drive, that was the problem. Relating the principles of good driving to every changing situation along the road. You watch a man walking a tightrope, and he has no concern as to where he's going to walk. The rope is there. But how? That's the situation. And this is the picture that the apostle draws here. Look carefully, then, how you walk. And then he goes on to give us the two major things that constitute walking rightly, accurately. And you can gather them around two wonderful words that describe Christian life. The first one is understandingly, intelligently. The second one is overflowingly. And as we develop this, I think you'll see what he means and how these words describe what he's saying. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk understandingly. Well, understanding what? Well, first, understanding the character of life. Paul comes to grips here with a problem that is personal and present with all of us. He's dealing with this matter of the times in which we live. And he says, understand this, be wise, don't be foolish, but act as a wise man, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Now that's setting forth for us a principle that I think very few Christians seem to really grasp in practical living. What he's saying here is that essentially evil days create opportunities and therefore make the most of those opportunities which are created by the evil days. The word for making the most of the time is a word that's used in the New Testament for redeeming, buying up. It's a word from the marketplace. Go down to your supermarket and look for the bargains, because they won't last long. They're passing, they're changing, and make the most of it. Buy it up. And this is exactly the word he employs here. Making the most of the time, buying up the opportunities, which are being created constantly by evil days. Now, that's a far cry from what many, many Christians believe. Most of us look at evil days as obstacles to our living, as defeating circumstances, as circumstances which tend to make us unable to be Christian. When I was up at the FIRS conference a week or two ago in Bellingham, Washington, I spoke on certain relationships within the Christian home. And after the message on what every good wife should know, a woman came up to me and she said, well, what would you do if, as a wife, you want to do the right thing and you know what the right thing to do is, and you know what it is to be a Christian wife, but you just can't do it because your husband won't let you. And he makes it so difficult for you that you just can't do this. And I looked her in the eye and said to her, you're deceiving yourself. Because the Word of God says that you can be what God wants you to be, regardless of what anyone else is around you. In fact, this is our responsibility. We're to be what we ought to be, regardless of what anyone else is. And we cannot blame what others do to us as an excuse for keeping us from being what we ought to be. And this is exactly what the apostle is saying here. That we're to be not unwise, but wise, making the most of the opportunity, because the situation around us, which seemingly is against us, is really making it the opportunity possible. If you weren't under pressure, how could you ever manifest the overcoming grace of God? If you didn't go through trials, how could you ever show that He's sufficient for every trial? If we're not always being called upon to make demands upon Him for help, how would we know that we never can touch the bottom in laying hold of the resources that are in Christ for us? You see, it's the evil days that create these. Now, I know if you'd been in Ephesus at the time Paul wrote this letter, and you'd said to the people of that city, prosperous as it was, a center of great commercial activity, and material prosperity, if you had said, aren't these evil days? They'd have looked at you and laughed. They'd have said, why, we never had it so good. Evil days. These are the best days we've ever had. But you see, the apostle is talking about realities, and he's saying, whenever material prosperity abounds, and the creature comforts are on every hand, and you're dealing with an affluent society, you know that it is there is tremendous pressure being exerted to cancel out the true values of life. The spirit is often hungry and empty and hollow. And this is the explanation of why in our own world, our own affluent society, we find so many who are experiencing such an inward emptiness. Because these are evil days. Not only because of the pressures of our world in the line of fear and difficult circumstances and tension and violence, but also because of the materialism that creates such a hollowness and emptiness within. Now, what about this? Well, you see, it's the evil days that make people want to know the truth about God. It's the evil days that give us the opportunity to demonstrate these things. Therefore, buy up the opportunity. Remember, understand as you look at life that this is the way life is. And these difficulties do not come in order to set you back. They come in order to advance you. Therefore, look at them that way. Don't regard them as some strange, unusual circumstance that you alone are called to go through. And everyone else has it easy and has a delightful time, but you're being called to be a martyr and to go through these most difficult and unusual circumstances and live with these horrible people. No. Peter says, do not think it strange concerning the trial of faith, the fiery trial which is to come upon you, as though some unusual thing happened to you. Oh, no. These are designed this way. We could never demonstrate what it is to be a Christian if it weren't for evil days. Therefore, understand this. Don't be foolish. Don't strike back and complain and grouse and gripe because of these. Understand this. That's the first important thing about living life, walking understandingly. The second thing is, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That is, be aware of what God wants out of every situation. Now, almost always when you talk about the will of God or the will of the Lord, most people, including many Christians, most Christians perhaps, understand this in terms of guidance. They think you're talking about what you ought to do next. Where you ought to live, or what job you ought to have, or whom you ought to marry, or what way you can decide in a problem that's before you. And it seems that the will of the Lord is invariably interpreted to us as guidance. Now, guidance is not the major problem. And it is not the major factor in understanding the will of the Lord. God is not half so much interested in what you do as what you are. And the will of the Lord does not direct itself primarily about what you do. That's a rather simple matter. Once you get the real thing straightened out, what you do is relatively unimportant and can be handled very easily. What you are, that's the big thing. What you are in every situation. And this is what the apostle is talking about. As you're thinking of your life, not just your life in church, but your life at home, your life at business, your life in work, your life in relationship to the friends you run with and the crowd you go with and your social life and whatever it may be. As you're thinking about this, understand what God wants out of that situation. Now, what does he want? Well, in general, he wants one thing. Back in chapter 5, in verse 10, the apostle says, try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's the same thing. Understanding what is the will of the Lord. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. But what pleases the Lord? Only one thing. Only one thing. Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That is, believing God. Believing what He says about life. Believing what He says about people, about yourself, about the need of people. Analyzing and understanding what is going on around you in terms of what the Scripture has revealed. That's faith. And acting on that basis. Now, this is what the apostle is talking about. Not trying to get some guidance as to where you go next or what you should do or what your job should be, but remembering that in every situation, you're to analyze it and think it through and act on the basis of what the Word of God says about it. The viewpoint of God on this matter. His analysis of what the need of human life is. His evaluation of what the great values of life are. Not the success story that the world is constantly holding before us. The success image of a man who is able to manipulate people and move them at his command and gain riches for himself and everything he wants. That's the world's evaluation. But God's is quite different. He says you can have all those things and be a terribly, pathetically poverty-stricken individual. If you're going to measure life by its true values, you'll understand that that which really counts is being a gracious, love-filled person in the midst of demanding circumstances and exuding the grace of God toward others and the love of Christ and the compassion and the sweetness and the self-control of the Spirit-filled life. These are the important values. Now, this is then what he means here. I think in the back of the bulletin this morning, there's a very apt quotation that helps tremendously to illustrate what I'm seeking to say. If you'll read it, turn to it, and notice it, it's under the heading Nature Parks. And the quote from Keith Miller says, "It has never ceased to amaze me that we Christians have developed a kind of selective vision which allows us to be deeply and sincerely involved in worship and church activity, and yet almost totally pagan in the day-in, day-out guts of our business lives, and never realize it." What is that saying? Well, it's saying that we live by faith on Sundays and in religious things, but we don't apply this to business or to our relationships with our neighbors or to our children and our homes. And we have a strange dichotomy of vision that separates this and says in business we act one way and on a quite different principle than we do in church or in relationship to Christians. He goes on. Sigmund Freud has said very perceptively, I think, in his general introduction to psychoanalysis, that these unchanged areas in our lives are like nature parks, which the city fathers in large metropolitan areas fence off and allow to grow wild just as they always have, so the citizens will have a little piece of the old life to wander through to remember how it used to be. And in the case of far too many of us, these are not just little parks. They're Golden Gate parks that seem to occupy the biggest part of the city and in which we still live most of the time. Now, this is what Paul is saying. Don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. That's the way the Gentiles live. That's the way the non-Christian world lives. Blindly swallowing all the evaluations and moral codes that are propagandized around and accepted by everyone. And making no testing of them as to whether they're genuine or not. That's the way the world lives. This word foolish is the same word that you find in the letter to the Galatians where the apostle writing to them says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." Or as one version has put it, "You stupid Galatians." Having begun in the flesh, in the spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? Did you understand that you were to walk by faith, by trusting what God said to begin your Christian life, but now are you going to live it by accepting all the principles of the world around you and their way of thinking, and thus be successful? Oh, you foolish Galatian. It'll never work. Now, don't be foolish, he says, but understand that out of every situation you're in, day and night, 24 hours a day, God expects faith from you. Faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. If you're trying to live your life as a Christian by going along with the general character of lives of those around about you, you're not living by faith. And even though you may be trying your hardest to work things out according to the best intentions on your part, and you feel that you're giving it all you've got in order to analyze every situation and plan ahead and work to the best advantage, you're not pleasing to God. Your life is a missing of the point, a missing of the mark totally in his evaluation of it. For the life that pleases him is a life that believes what the Word says and acts on that, and looks beyond the immediate to the future, to the eternal things, looks beyond the visible to the invisible, and walks in the light of that which is real. Now that's what our apostle means. Be careful how you walk. Walk intelligently, understandingly. As a Christian, you have immense advantages over every other person who's not a Christian, because you know the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus, the basic understanding or fundamental reality of life. Walk on that way. Now in the second word, he gives us one other word to gather up what he's been talking about. And this has to do with our resources. And I've gathered it under this one expression, overflowingly. Live life not only understandingly, but overflowingly. Because he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that he puts these two things in contrast, one to the other, isn't it? Don't get drunk with wine, he says, which is a recognition that there are a lot of things that come upon you that tend to drive you to drink. Aren't there? There are pressures in life, he's saying. There are demands made upon you, so much so that you feel the need of some stimulation, something that will undergird you a little bit, and give you some confidence and some help and some strength. But don't let it be wine or any other artificial stimulant. Because, he says, the trouble with that is it so easily leads to lack of control. The word here translated debauchery in our Revised Standard Versions is the Greek word asotia, which means without any limits, with abandonment, reckless abandonment. It means escapism and the tendency to just throw all restraints overboard and to live without control. But in contrast to that, he says, rather, satisfy that need for something to stimulate and strengthen you by being filled with the Spirit. For that's God's provision for this need in human life. There's no need to worry and struggle over the sense of need. We weren't made to be self-sufficient, independent creatures. We're made to have a sense of need. So just because you feel like you need something to help you, to strengthen you, and to make you adequate to face life, don't be troubled by that. You do need something. And don't swallow any of these senseless lies that are all around us today that you can be independent and self-reliant and have everything in yourself. You don't need anything else, because that is a lie. Ah, but let it be the right thing. Be filled with the Spirit. That's the point. Now, here he touches, of course, the great secret of real Christianity. Being filled with the Spirit. I'm sure all of you know that when you became a Christian, when you believed in Jesus Christ and received Him as your Lord, the Holy Spirit came to live in you. You have the Spirit, but the interesting paradox of the Christian life is that though we all have the Holy Spirit, that is all Christians, yet we constantly need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is the momentary taking from Him of the resources you need for the situation in which you are. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing to do with an experience that comes upon you once or twice, a few crisis times. It's a quiet drinking again and again and again. Our Lord Jesus put it beautifully when He sat at the well of Samaria, dusty and tired after a long day's walk, and a woman came up to Him to draw water from the well, and He said to her, "Give me to drink." And she looked at His garment and said, "Well, you're a Jew." The issues of race immediately came to the fore. She said, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, a woman of Samaria? This is contrary to the way, to the accepted mores of the day." And Jesus said, "If you knew who it is that's asking you for a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you a well of living water." And she said, "Well, you don't have any water. The well is deep, and you have nothing to draw with. What are you talking about?" And he's piqued her curiosity. And then he said what is perhaps one of the most revealing things ever said in the ears of mankind, said to a lonely woman by a well in Samaria. He said, "If you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. You'll have to come back to the well over and over and over again. You know how that is. Every day, down to the well and back home, you have to come back again and again. But the water that I shall give you shall be in you a well of living water springing up unto the experience of eternal life." And the key words there are those two little words, "in you." The well, he says, is no longer going to be outside of you so that you have to go somewhere else, but in you. And this is a truth that, again, many Christians seem to miss. They think that Christianity means coming to church and getting a blessing, and then going away to try to live in the light and the warmth of that blessing until it sort of leaks out and runs out, and then you come back and get filled up again. That's not Christianity. The well is to be in you, and you're to take of it any moment, all the time. That's the Spirit that is that well. John says, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers, rivers of living water." That's the strengthening that comes from within. And there's plenty there for any situation. There's an adequate resource for any demand made upon you. And I'm not talking now about religious demands. I'm talking about tomorrow morning when you'll be at work and the phone rings and somebody, your boss or someone else, is on the line and he's asking you to do something. And just about that time, your pencil breaks and you discover that somebody mislaid everything on your desk, and you can't find anything, and you've already got a headache, and things are just falling apart. That's the moment you make demand upon the Holy Spirit, the well of living water that is within you. You see, our problem is we're still living on the basis of that woman who think we have to go to a meeting to get something from God. Or that unless we're reading our Bibles, we can't draw upon His resource. Or that if we aren't with Christian friends, in Christian surroundings. We can't live the Christian life. Oh, no. Paul says, life is to be lived constantly with a recognition that these demands and pressures come all the time. And don't try to meet them with artificial means, with alcohol, or with any of the more modern substitutes along this line. But meet them with the being filled with the Spirit, making demand upon the well that's in you, that goes with you everywhere you go, and drink from that. Now, the marks that will that you're doing that will be evident in what follows here. He gives three things that will mark them. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, and always and for everything giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Notice the verbs there. Three things. Addressing yourselves, or literally speaking. Speaking, singing, and giving thanks. That's the mark of one who's drawing every moment upon the well of the Spirit within. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think we get help on that. If you look at the parallel passage in Colossians, where Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In other words, you're going to be talking about what you've read in the Bible, in the Scriptures, and what the Lord has taught you from His Word. And you talk with one another about these things and the experience of what God has shown you in the Word and how it relates to life. Now, that's the first mark. If you don't have a love for the Bible, don't try to work it up. Don't try to force yourself into it. Learn how to dwell, to draw from the well of the Spirit. Because these things are manifestations of something that's happening within you. And we reverse the whole process and put the cart before the horse if you try to work up a love for Bible study, but you're not haven't learned yet how to draw from His strength within. Believe that He's there and count on Him to be working through you. And then the second thing is singing, making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Now, I'm sure that means actual singing, as we've been doing this morning. But I'm so grateful that God, that the Lord caused the apostle to put it with all your heart, singing from the heart. I have a great deal of trouble singing with the voice. In fact, I used to sing in a choir until one day when I missed and somebody thought they'd fixed the organ. But this is singing from the heart. You know what this means. That just that inward bubbling. That no matter how bad things are outside, inside, they're wonderful. You just know God's in control. And He's working things out. And you can't be troubled even though they aren't so good on the outside. Singing from your heart. And third, giving thanks. And notice how he puts it. Always and for everything. Now, if we begin to take that literally, we'll discover that it eliminates the whole attitude of complaining and murmuring, doesn't it? I remember when I was in the Navy, we all took our meals in the Navy in the mess room. And if you could see the trays after the fellows had dished it up on the plates, you'd know why they called it a mess room. And we took our meals there. And I remember sitting across the table from a great, big, burly quartermaster who was a pagan and with one of the foulest mouths I've ever heard, and that's quite common in the Navy. And a friend and I were sitting across from him, two Christians. And as we always did, we bowed our heads and gave thanks for the food and then started in eating. And it happened that my friend sitting beside me disliked the food that was there, and he began to complain about it and gripe about the food. When this fellow sitting across the table stopped him and said, look, didn't you just give thanks for that? Well, then eat it and shut up. You know, every once in a while, the Lord speaks to us from the donkey's mouth. Just as Balaam had the experience in the Old Testament. And this was a word in season. You can't give thanks and complain at the same time. And the word to us is, in everything give thanks. Now, why does it say that? Surely it doesn't mean in everything. Well, it means in everything because of what he's just said beforehand here. That the will of the Lord is that we be put in difficult situations and have unpleasant circumstances around us in order that we might have the place to manifest the life of Jesus Christ. Well, therefore, don't complain about it. Give thanks because it'll do something to you that nothing else could do. This is what Paul tells us. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding eternal weight of glory. And these circumstances, no chastening, he says, for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. So God has purpose in these things. Now there you have it. Give thanks in all things. The apostle reminds us that this is what we're called to. And even the Lord Jesus did that. Back in Matthew 11, let me close with this reference here. In Matthew 11, we're told that in this chapter, Jesus is facing the cross. And he's facing the failure of his ministry. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, but his earthly ministry was, as far as human standards is concerned, a total failure at the time he arrived at the cross. And in chapter 11 of Matthew, he's faced with the disbelief and the questioning of John the Baptist. And then he comments on the fact that wherever he preached, he was rejected. And the children of Israel refused to give credence to him. And he upbraids the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. And he tells them that they're in difficult circumstances because of this. They're in trouble. And then in verse 25 of Matthew 11, it says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. That is, in spite of all the failure and all the opposition and everything, the Lord said, I thank you. Thank you, Father, that nobody can see what you're doing. You've hidden this from the wise and the understanding. But I can give thanks, for this is your gracious will. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. Well, there it is. Overflowingly, understandingly. Walk that way. And what a difference your life will be. Let's bow in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for thy word, which has been a help to us this morning to teach us that this Christian life is not to be lived in church, but out in the world, right where it is, under the circumstances we have. Grant to us that we will not block off parts of it for parks, but help us to utilize it all and claim it all for thee. And our Father, we pray that thou wilt teach us to draw upon the great well of water within, to know that every demand made upon us is a demand made upon thee, and that you are prepared and ready to live your life through us in that situation. And manifest your grace. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.